Well, likely many of you are enjoying the pyrotechnics of Roger, and I almost went up there with a fire extinguisher. So anyway, hopefully you're all getting a laugh at home, and hopefully you're also got your cup of coffee in hand. It's good to be with you, and thank you, worship team, for leading us in song this morning. You know, when you think about where we're at, we have this privilege where we can listen to music anytime we want, anywhere we want. And we get into the Christmas season, so to speak. And so there's been the shopping and the tree hunting and all the different things and activities that you've been doing. So likely this week you got to sample some Christmas baking. And I did anyway. And thank you to those of you who thought of us and brought some over. That was nice. But at the same time, you have to think back in Scripture. Although the Jews had various festivities, oftentimes they didn't have the things that we do. And they definitely did have traditions that they would celebrate. And at the same time, they were anticipating the Lord's return. Pardon me, the Lord's coming. I said return. I meant to say his coming. Anyway, I ask you to turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning's message is the magnification of faith in the midst of fear. And this is part 2. And we were referencing from the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which we're going to read here in a moment, that first of all, the world we live in is in a mess. There's fear all around us. In fact, in this passage, as we're going to read it right now, we recognize that we were slaves to fear all our lives. And if you're not careful, even though you're a believer, you can still be living in fear. And you're not meant to be. You're meant to be living by faith and not by fear. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we read the following. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is the Lord Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were in slavery by their fear of death. I know that likely you don't stop and think about this very often, maybe at a funeral. And so yesterday, the Nickel family buried their grandma. And this concept of the fear of death becomes a little more acute when we see people dying, when we see the effects of death. In fact, all of us here are going to experience death, but we need not fear it. And we can see the effects of death in our lives. Not just our bodies deteriorating, but our inability to control things even though we want to, and we see things slipping away. In the book of Genesis, this fear of death was real even for those who lived by faith. God had spoken to them, but there was a sense in which it was hard to believe. They struggled with living by faith. The passage that Nick read to us this morning from Genesis 17 and 18 reminds us that although God speaks plainly from his word, and in this case here, he spoke directly to Abram, spoke directly to Sarah, there he was reaffirming his promises and had done so time and time again. You and I and they are prone to respond with our warped view of life. The fear factor, if you want to use that as part of the equation in our lives, meets up. It produces all kinds of fudge, and we can't always explain why it is that we respond the way that we do to the things that are going on around us. In fact, what tends to happen is that although we have this fear of life, a fear of death, pardon me, and we struggle with the challenges of life, we think we can work it out on our own. We tried to find solutions. And although we would say that we pray about it, again, hopefully I'm touching a nerve, it doesn't quite work out the way we think it should, even as we pray. And so what happens is when we look at life and we see it can't be worked out, we come to a conclusion that this is impossible. Just as it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child in their old age. And from a human perspective, it was impossible. Living life as God intends it, if you'd take a moment and just smile, take a sip of your coffee, is an adventure. That's right. It's an adventure. It's a life of dependence and faith, meaning that, in fact, there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of things that you do not see ahead. But it's also a life where, as we live by faith, as we live a life of obedience rooted in our love for God, that we experience joy, peace, and a realization that we're loved by God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord reassured his people that they didn't need to live in fear. And so you got an email. I sent that email to you with all kinds of different little notes. And so the first part that I mentioned to you is that there's five passages, at least five passages, where we have a reference to do not be afraid. So Abraham was told in Genesis 15, do not be afraid. Isaac was told in Genesis 26, do not be afraid. Jacob was told in Genesis 35, do not be afraid. The nation of Israel, while it was living and anticipating going into exile in Jeremiah 46, were admonished to not fear. And then Daniel, as he was living in exile, in Daniel chapter 10, we'll read that passage a little later, was told to not be afraid. Now, it's true that we are to have the fear of the Lord, but the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is synonymous with living by faith. It means that I trust God rather than to trust myself and my own wisdom. It's a life that's lived in obedience as a result of our gratitude, recognizing that God loves us. And so as Nick was reading Genesis 17 and 18, likely you heard the echo of a son is coming. A son is coming. Abraham and Sarah would have a miracle child, just like the one that we're celebrating in the person of the Lord Jesus that was a gift to Joseph and Mary. However, it was difficult for Abraham and Sarah to understand. Like, how is this going to happen? And why did it take so long? Why now? I mean, it takes a lot of energy to raise a child. Well, you and I should both realize by now that much of life is like that. We don't always have the answers to the how, the whens, and the whys. We often have questions about the consequences of our choices. You know, the reason as to why things are the way that they are. We often reason as follows. You know, since I'm a Christian, can't things about my past and my present change? Well, Abraham and Sarah's past couldn't change. Their past was affecting their present, and in fact has affected our time as well. They had Ishmael due to choices they both made. Now, in regards to the text in which we're reading this morning, their present situation, they would need to believe God to fulfill his promises. His promises concerning them, which began back in Genesis chapter 12. They would need to believe God that he would fulfill those promises and that it would, in fact, affect their future family. But not only their family, but our families as well. And so they both struggled with their present situation. Having a child at an old age would certainly need God to act supernaturally, but does God act supernaturally every day in each of our lives in ways that we would maybe expect? No, he doesn't. In fact, he allows us to live out somewhat of a humdrum kind of life, it seems. And the only way that you can actually enjoy the adventure is to see that with every sunrise and every sunset, God is superintending his creation. He's sustaining it all, and we believe it by faith. So initially, as Abraham and Sarah heard about this coming child, they were both skeptical and, yes, fearful initially. They needed to be challenged to believe God, just like you and I. Now, many of us experience fear in a variety of ways. If you've thought about it in this past week, it's possible that you experienced some fear as a result of some failure. Maybe you have a fear of people. Possibly you're wondering and anticipating something about the future, and so you're a little fearful of the unknown. Of course, we read of those who are sick, even these days. There is this fear of sickness, fear of pain. There's this fear of being judged unfairly. All around us, there is fear. In our last message, we talked about Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz, too, was fearful, but he let that fear control him. And as a result, he suffered the consequence of his fear, but it also affected the nation of Israel. See, the message of Scripture is simply this: don't let your fears control you. Believe in the promises of God. And so I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Our passage this morning is about another couple. Again, the beauty of what we get to do with having all of Scripture before us, God having preserved it, we get to meditate upon God's Word. And we should do it day in and day out. And so we're fast-forwarding from Genesis through Isaiah to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. It's about a couple who likely experienced the stigma of being judged by others. They too experience fear. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were well on in years, and they didn't have any children. One of the blessings of the Lord for the nation of Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, is that a nation that was going to be obedient to them would experience the fruit of the womb. They would have many children. So you say, well, that's the Mennonites. We must be the lost tribe of Israel or something. But no, not quite. However, as time went on, the nation of Israel, living in disobedience, experienced God's judgment. And so here is Zechariah and Elizabeth, not able to have children. And people would assume that somehow maybe they had done something wrong. Or maybe their forefathers, maybe their parents had done something wrong. And that's the reason why they were under God's judgment. And so the stigma of not being able to have children would simply mean that God isn't blessing you. And this, as a result, would be regarded as a disgrace. Now, let's remember one important thing in Scripture. God wants to remove shame and disgrace in your life, my life. That's why he sent his Son, was to take away that shame. We know that shame and disgrace oftentimes is simply as a result of sinful choices. When we choose to judge people unfairly, that's a sinful choice. And we leave a stigma on them. Oh, you suffered with this. Well, I'm going to hold that over you your whole life. We don't want to live like that. It's not fair. It's not right. But we also have to admit that shame and disgrace do come as a result of our own choices. But that shame and disgrace can be removed by simply believing, again, the promises of God and walking by faith. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Well along in years. Separate bedrooms. Why? Because one of us snores. Or maybe one of us suffers with a bad back. That's what I'm suffering with these days. Or maybe we're starting to have a little bit of kidney failure. We're suffering with high blood pressure, and so we take water pills, and so we're up several times during the night. You say, well, advanced in years. Well, they didn't have those things. No, likely they didn't have the luxuries that you and I have, but they did suffer the pains of life. And so just like Abraham and Sarah, they didn't expect to have children. They lived with the disgrace that others had placed upon them due to, I believe, a faulty judgment. In fact, they weren't quite sure why they couldn't have children. Was it something they did or someone in their family background had done? They didn't know. And so Luke is helping us to understand some key points in order for us to appreciate the grace of God for them. Well, first of all, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both of the priestly line of Aaron. They were both walking by faith. They lived exemplary lives. And of course, they would be credited with righteousness. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. The Word of God makes it very plain that He wants to reward us for faithful living. When people live by faith, God wants to recognize that. Because you see, you have to appreciate that living by faith is not living by sight. Actually, obeying God that you can't see is an act of faith. Honoring God with your life, in your thought life, in your actions, is an act of faith for which God wants to credit you. Verses 24 and 25, we read, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God." We talked about this, fear of the Lord our God. "So that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." Well, they were walking by faith. They were living righteously, and God was going to credit them. But also, they had no children. And in a pre-scientific world, if you didn't have children, it was because the problem was with the woman. That's the way they reasoned it. And so Elizabeth was barren. And then the other thing that was a challenge for them was that they were old. They weren't thinking about having kids. They'd given up on that prospect. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Now, you want to keep your finger in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be primarily this morning. "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." Those who were outside were anticipating the evening sacrifice. They were the faithful ones of Israel, not unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth. In 1 Chronicles 24, David had established, as the priesthood was growing and multiplying, a rotation so that various parts of the Aaronic priesthood would be able to serve and have an opportunity to honor God with their service. And so Zechariah's turn with a number of others to serve was, we might say it this way, was a divine appointment. And yet it was unbeknown to him exactly what was going to happen. He was doing his turn. And of course, we want to appreciate it was an honor to be chosen to serve as a priest. And that's why it was kept to that one family, the family line of Aaron. And in fact, only those who are of Aaron's line would have access into the holy place. And then only the high priest had access into the holiest of holies. And so the casting of lots has to do with who would actually go into the holy place to light the altar of incense and to light the candles, to set the showbread. Who's going to do that? And so the casting of the lots to choose the different ones was, as far as they were concerned, and the way we need to look at it as well, was because God designed it this way, was that he was going to determine who was actually going to go in to the holy place. And so the casting of the lot, by God's divine determination, had determined that Zechariah was going to actually go in and be inside the holy place at that moment in time. Someone has said that following the burning of the incense and all that was going on within the holy place, the five priests who were participating in this in the offering would stand on the steps of the porch of the temple, and they would bless the people using the words from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26, as a benediction. And so then the faithful of Israel would be outside awaiting that benediction, anticipating the evening sacrifice. Turn with me to Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. You'll recognize this passage as soon as we read it. Hopefully you have it underlined. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Beautiful passage. In fact, prayer is really one of the themes of the book of Luke and Acts. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 11. Now, we've gone from the outside off the porch, and now we're going back inside, and we're looking inside at the holy place, and the holy place is really the location, the only location on earth between heaven and earth. It's sort of a place that's somewhat suspended in time. And the events of the outside world are not going to have an impact on what's going on behind that curtain. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, you might want to write this in the margin of your Bible next to verse 11, angel of the Lord, and underline. That phrase, angel of the Lord, occurs some 65 times in Scripture. Now, this angel in verse 19 is identified as Gabriel, and we have other references to Gabriel in the Old Testament. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Daniel chapter 8. Verse 16 and 17, where we have a reference to Daniel and Gabriel. Verse 16 says, "I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.'" Now, let's go over to chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 to 12. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And so when you think of this fear that Zechariah was experiencing, and he said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So Gabriel is one of the messengers of the Lord. We might say, use the terminology, archangel. In fact, Gabriel will appear not only in the Daniel passage and in the Luke passage, let's go back to Luke chapter 1, but he also appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. And likely he appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. He may also have appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 2. And so in this scene, Zechariah experiences a fear that he's never experienced before. Sorry, I had you go back to Luke here, but I want to take you back to Isaiah for one more passage here. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, we have another scene within the temple. Isaiah is in the temple in the year that Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And he sees something. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and a train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. And you want to pause and take a breath, and maybe just stop and imagine for a moment that you are Isaiah, that you are hearing these words, that you're in the temple in the year that Uzziah died. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Again, talk about fear. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, Zechariah wasn't exactly sure. Let's go back now to Luke chapter 1. Why is this angel here? Like, if you were going to tell me I was going to see an angel when I walked into the holy place, I'd say, not me. I don't want to be there. You see, I know that I'm a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. And I don't want to be struck down dead, the fear of death. I'm sure there's something I've done wrong that I'm not aware of. Zechariah didn't realize that the Lord was being merciful to him. In fact, had sent a messenger to reassure him that, just like Daniel, your prayers are being answered. Did you know that your prayers are being answered? In fact, for many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in the stigma of not being able to have children. And they lived with this knowledge, maybe hearing a whisper here and there, knowing that people were wondering or maybe even possibly judging them. And here it is, God's showing up to tell them that his prayers have been answered. And so the phrase, do not be afraid, repeated throughout Scripture. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's found some seven times in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And whenever it's used by Luke, it's normally followed with good news. It's followed with reassurance. It's not about judgment. It's about bringing good news. And so as we're reading in verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You and I, as we read Scripture and read the Genesis passage, we can hear the resounding theme, a son will be given. A son is going to crush the serpent's head. Abraham, you'll have a son, seed from your loins, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, we have the echo throughout Scripture to Eve, and then to Sarah, to Hannah, to David, Elizabeth, and now Mary, as we'll look into that in this next week. Yes, a son will be given, a virgin will be with child. This promised son will save people from their sin, save people from their shame, and save people from death. God hasn't forgotten his promises. Zechariah, your wife will bear a son. The words are just sinking in. Really? Really? Isn't this a little late? Like, give me a son in the prime of my life. Wonder how many tears they shed over that. God remembers the brokenhearted, the Rachels and the Hannahs. But Zechariah doesn't seem to realize that this news isn't simply about his prayers for a son, but rather God's desire to send a son for the world. Now you'll recall in our reading, in Genesis 17 and 18, with Abraham and Sarah, this miraculous birth of Isaac, three things we need to appreciate. First of all, as it relates to God's purposes and his promises. One, that God is going to keep his covenant with Abraham. That's still going to be fulfilled in a future day. Abraham and Sarah will actually have a son in their old age. And then thirdly, as a result of that, using two elderly people in a miracle child, God is going to bless all the nations of the earth. Well, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. What do you think of that, John? Yeah. And you know what his name means? Yahweh has been gracious. Isn't that right? That's a great, great thought. Joel Green, in his commentary, says, the birth of a son is proof that the Lord has shown great mercy to Elizabeth, and his name means God is gracious. And so, Zechariah, I want you to understand, for you and Elizabeth, that this son that's to be born to you is actually being sent for a purpose than simply answering your prayers to have a son. No, the purpose about your son coming at this time is about the future of the nation of Israel, but not limited to that. It's about the future of the world, and it's about eternity. And so there are five things here that I've sent you in the email that you should look at here now that are noted about this son. We know that he's going to be great. Just turn over to Luke chapter 7, verse 28 for a moment. And hear the Lord Jesus' words. Luke chapter 7, verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that sounds a little puzzling, doesn't it? Well, come to book 3 and we talk about that at length. Second thing is that he's going to live a Nazarite lifestyle in keeping with Numbers chapter 6. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there is pimplemi, meaning that he is going to be tasked. He's going to be empowered to accomplish a task. It has nothing to do with his dress. It has nothing to do with, even the fruit of the Spirit in that sense. He's going to be empowered to do things. And so here he was, you know, walking around in animal skins and eating locusts and honey and that kind of thing out in the wilderness, sort of a wild guy. He says, no, I'm also going to fill him with the Spirit. It's not the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18. This filling is for the task of preparing the way of the Lord. And so that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is found some 8 times between Luke and the book of Acts, and you have the references there. We're told that he'll bring people back to the Lord in keeping with Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. In fact, the book of Malachi seems to be the book that Luke has just read, because a lot of passages are referred, statements referred back to the book of Malachi. Fifthly, it says that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Lord Jesus tells his disciples that. Got to remember, the disciples meet Jesus. They're not privy to what we are reading. They don't have the book of Luke. They don't have the gospel of Matthew. They meet Jesus, and all they have is this anticipated notion that when the Messiah comes up, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. They don't know much about the filling of the Holy Spirit or exactly who John the Baptist is or what he's going to do. But as John the Baptist comes on the scene, some of Jesus' disciples were actually followers of John the Baptist. And so to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah had a threefold purpose: to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and then to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth are being introduced to the fact that they are part of a much bigger picture, bigger than simply answering their prayers for a child. Having this child speaks to the fact that God uses ordinary people to fulfill his promises. This turning of the nation can have global impact. And that's just what God wants to do through his people. The turning of the nation can bring in the age of peace and justice, as we read about in Isaiah 40, bringing in this age called the millennial kingdom, and then ultimately the eternal state. The coming of John speaks to the fact that God is moving to accomplish his purposes and fulfilling his promises. Let's go to verse 18, Luke 1:18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Good news. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Well, when we can hardly believe what we're seeing, thinking of Zechariah in the holy place, clearly just sort of maybe rubbing his eyes and looking down and fearful, filled with confusion in regards to Gabriel's message, Zechariah asks a question that maybe you and I would have asked maybe a little sooner. How can I be sure of this? Let me qualify this, Zechariah says. I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. We've sort of given up on the idea of having kids. Fact is, if God says it, you believe it. Because nothing is impossible with God. Go over to verse 37, Luke 1:37. Elizabeth is going to have a child. I'm going to start back at verse 36. "Even Elizabeth, your relative," this is the message given to Mary, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. And then he says, for nothing is impossible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord, we read in Genesis 18:14. And so in this passage, in this Genesis, or this Luke chapter 1 passage, the scriptures are full of signs that God is in fact moving, fulfilling his promises for this world. The first sign was the lot that was being cast for Zechariah in verse 9. The second sign was the message from Gabriel, verses 13 to 20. The third sign is the actual fulfillment of the silence that Zechariah would experience throughout the pregnancy. The fourth sign is the actual pregnancy of Elizabeth. And the fifth sign is Gabriel's message to Mary, where we read, of course, in verse 37, nothing's impossible with God. The sixth sign is Mary's visit to Elizabeth. And there we read that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 41 to 45. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, the same word that was used earlier in regards to John the Baptist. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said, and to her will be accomplished." The seventh sign was the naming of John. The birth of John. The eighth sign was the naming of John. The ninth sign is the broken silence of Zechariah. And the tenth sign, we have 10 signs in this one chapter to a couple who wrestled with fear. God was fulfilling his promises. And then in verse 67, we read that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and pronounced his prophecy. So the question before us today, and likely something in the midst of COVID, in the midst of saying, how are we going to move forward with celebrating the Advent season? We have apprehensions about this, that, and the other. Likely we're not going to have the same kind of gatherings. We're likely not going to have a church service. It's going to be different. Do you live in fear due to circumstances in your life? Likely you do. God doesn't want you to live that way. We know that sometimes these fears are as a result of unfair judgment of others. Sometimes these fears are the result of a physical limitation that you've had since birth or as a result of an accident. Sometimes these fears are the result of simply making wrong choices, personal failure, resulting in consequences. The Lord says, do not fear, but overcome your fears by believing the promises of God, because nothing is impossible with God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. John is well on in years. Some believe that this was likely written in the latter part of his life. He had seen the church struggling. He had seen all kinds of disappointments. He knew of many who were martyred for their faith. He knew that Peter had died, martyred for his faith. Paul had died, martyred for his faith. Brother James had died, martyred for his faith. Verses 4 and 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, even our faith. May the Lord bless you as you seek to serve him and honor him. I would encourage you to not spend all your time worrying about things you can't control. And allow the Advent readings, the stories that we're looking at, identify with the fact that God was simply working with another generation of broken people just like you and me, moving to fulfill his purposes, moving to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to David. But there's also promises to us. We'll look more at that future message. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, you are great. You're marvelous. You're the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, that we read about in Isaiah chapter 9. We're thankful that you sent a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth. I know initially that Zechariah struggled. Sounds a little bit like maybe Sarah and her doubts back there in Genesis 18. We read that Abraham laughed at the prospect. We read that Elizabeth was joyous, recognizing that you were going to remove the shame and disgrace in her life. Help us, Lord, to realize that you have already done all of that for us, because we are forgiven. We've been set free. We have life that's meant to be abundant as we walk by faith. And so I pray for each family who may be listening in, but whether they are or they're not, each one who's part of this local body, pray that you would actually help them to see that you love them and care for them, and that they wouldn't wrestle with fear and allow that to grip them and control them, but rather they would calm their hearts and take time to pray and praise you, to worship you, even as we have choruses in the background and reminders with daily Advent readings and get to listen to all kinds of good things. May we praise you and worship you as you deserve, and thank you for the Son that has been given. We look forward, Lord, to your soon return. We know it can be at any moment. We want to be found faithful. We want to be ready. So help us to do that. Thank you for each one who's had a part in the service today, people working behind the scenes. Thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.